started to try to fulfill them. But fakes don't rise from the grave. Some say, well, he was only a phantom. He never really existed, but phantoms don't have flesh to crucify or blood to spill. So who is this Jesus that we worship? God in human flesh. That song we sang, "In Christ Alone," always brings emotions to me because it reminds me of what Christ did. And if I don't watch it, I'm going to get emotional again. But the evidence is twofold, and I'm not going to mention them all either, and some were mentioned in Sunday school class today. His knowledge. His testimony in John 1, 46 through 50, when God was talking to him, and he told him he saw him underneath the tree. And he says, "Thou art surely the Son of God." Remember the Samaritan woman and her testimony in John 4, 16 through 29. And she says, she goes to all the people there and said, "This man told me everything I've done and all even today. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah?" John's testimony in John chapter 2, and I'm just going to read the verses 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all of men. And he needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in man." Jesus is all-knowing. There's a big word there. But then even Peter's testimony, if you go over in chapter 21, Peter, and Jesus is telling him, "Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep," you know. And the third time he does that, and Peter comes back and says, "Lord, you know I love you. You know all things." So he is all-knowing. There's nothing you and I can hide from him. He knows. He sees. He understands. He looks at the heart. But look at his works. He created wine in chapter 2 of John, verses 1 through 11. He healed eyes and ears and limbs in John 5 and 9, etc. In fact, John says all that Jesus did, you couldn't even put in all the books that he had done. He resurrected Lazarus in John 11, 38 through 44. And he fed people, over 5,000 one time, and maybe 10 when we look at how many people with men and women. They only talk about men, thousands of people that he fed. So he had all these miracles. So this morning I want to look at five claims that Christ made of himself in the Gospel of John. And the first one we have is in John chapter 6, which Carl asked me where we were going to be, and I told him chapter 6, but I was going to go through chapter 11. But chapter 6, and we see one of it, he says, the bread of life in chapter 6, 1 through 59. The context is in verses 1 through 34. Jesus has been doing miracles, and they would watch him, they were following him, and he fed them with five bread and two fish. And so they were following him for those miracles. And at the end of the day, after he fed them, then the next day, the people tried to follow Jesus again. And basically saying, Jesus says, "You are trying to follow me, not for the miracles, but because of the free food you get." You see, Jesus came to offer something beyond physical food. Eternal life. In response to their next question, the crowd was getting ready to ask it, "How can we do the works that you do, that God does?" And he said to them, "Believe in him who sent him, in verses 28 and 29. They knew that Jesus was talking about himself. But they wanted more proof. And sometimes I think that's what's wrong with a lot of people. They always want more proof of who he is. And so they wanted more proof of who he is. And so they asked for a more spectacular miracle than, guess who, than what Moses did. "So what, you fed us? Big deal. Moses fed our forefathers when they were wandering around in the wilderness. You've got to do something greater. But Jesus kind of swept that little allegory away with four corrections. Moses didn't give you the manna in the first place. God did. All Moses did had nothing to do with it. He just had told you how to collect it and use it as the instructions in John 6:32. It was only manna, a bread. It was only a type of bread, but Jesus offers the true bread in John 6:35. Moses had only that physical nourishment, but Jesus gives us spiritual life. Manna was for Israel, but the true bread of life is for the world in John 6:33. The crowd's second request that we see again reveals actually their spiritual blindness that they have, missing Jesus' total point and what he's trying to get across, verse 32 through 37. You see, they eagerly came to Jesus, and they said to him, "Lord, evermore," or whatever translation you have, "always give us this bread," in verse 34. You see, they desired to use Jesus to fill their physical needs. And this is evident from this demand that they clearly indicated their superficial interest. You see, it marks the shallow, temporary followers of Jesus who churches are filled with them looking for their needs and desires to be met. And there are always churches that will accommodate them in that need. You see, the churches, those churches draw maybe a lot of crowds, big congregations, but the lowest percentage of true Christians are really in those churches. Because of their lack of understanding and their dullness, Jesus declared in chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is the bread of life. He says, "I am that bread. I am that bread that the Father gave in the wanderings. I identify with that. I say, I am that bread. I am the one that gave it to you. I am eternal life." There is eternal life and nothing else. If you go up Sturgis Road by the bowling alley, there's a little set there before that. It says, "This is a church, all kinds of ways of God." I can't find all kinds of ways of God. I only find one. I'm sorry. They say I'm narrow-minded, but Jesus said there is only one way, and he is the bread of life. And he goes on in that verse. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." See, there's two verbs in verse 35 that defines a person's part in the salvation process. Comes and believes. You see, to come to Christ is to forsake the old life of sin and rebellion and submit to the Lord. You know, we talked in class this morning about leaven, and they always throw out the old leaven. That's what we need to do. We have to throw out that old leaven and put on the new man or the new person. We have to get rid of that sin to come to the Lord. Now, John does not really say repentance in his gospel, believe it or not. But the concept is implied when it says coming to Christ. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." Rightly dividing the word of truth by Charles Spurgeon. To believe in Christ is to trust completely in him as the Messiah and the Son of God and acknowledge that salvation comes through him by faith. Nothing else you can do. And the consequences of that in verse 35 and also in 53 through 54, satisfaction. You see, when people have found the gnawing hunger of their hearts, they have only been satisfied when they have come and eaten in the Father's house. And how do we do that? We pick up this and we digest it. You know, that's a horrible way to say it, isn't it? But we eat God's Word. We digest God's Word. We mature God's Word. We come to church. We come to Bible studies and our own reading. That's how we have our hunger satisfied, is when we're eating in the Father's house, when we're studying and meditating on His Word and doing all that He asked us to do. The only time we really truly find satisfaction is when we are in the Father's house. It is there you can find the bread of life. If you eat of Him, you will never hunger, it says. The invitation is as clear today as it was in that day when Jesus was in the synagogue at Capernaum. The one who, folks, pursues material things and trying to get there, there's many people sitting around waiting for God to give them some kind of a material blessing. Whether it's to win the lottery, whether it's to have a better job or more money, but they're sitting around waiting for that physical need. And those who are pursuing those physical needs, that material thing, folks, they are surely going to die just like the rebellious Israelites did in the wilderness. But the one who eats the bread which came down out of heaven will live forever. Folks, I'm not talking about the historical Jesus. I'm talking about your relationship to Him. Do you have a relationship to Him? Are you eating in the Father's house? Do you recognize Him as God in human flesh? The next one is over in chapter 7. And none of these are new. You've heard these. And I could go and preach one sermon on each one of these, actually, and you probably had. But Jesus said that He is the living water. In John 7, 37 through 39, and in 4:10 through 13. Verse 37 gives us the context of what's happening here. You know, I love the Bible, especially if you study it, and you find out, well, where did Jesus say all this stuff? We hear all this, but what is the context? What did He do here? Well, in John 7, 37. And in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So the context is the Feast of the Tabernacles is what was happening. And at this time, what they would do in this feast, and what started it out is the last part of it. It was the Jewish feast days. And they would take large branches, take them off the trees, and they would put them over their head. I told Terry I should have had him have branches over his head and walk across the stage. But had branches over their head, and they would walk down, and they would do the ceremony there, the Feast of the Tabernacles. They did this once a year, and it was in remembrance of the wanderings in the wilderness, to thank God for His care, for His provision of the people, for His provision of the manna and water, for His leading them with the cloud and with the fire. All this was to thank God for all that He took care of them in the wilderness. And they really had a parade, basically. Now, the parade is over in Leviticus 23:40. See? And as they broke these things off and they walked and they would take it, they would walk down, and they would make a mock tent over the temple. Or the altar, I should say, over the altar, not the temple, over the altar, excuse me. But then there was another part of that. The priest also would take a golden pitcher. It held about 2 pints of water. And he would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would put the water in there, and they would walk back to the temple carrying the water and reciting Isaiah 12:3. "Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." And they would recite this, then the priests and the Levitical choir, they would sing Psalms 113 through 118. And as they got back into the temple and to the altar and where they were going to do, and the moment the priest poured the water on the altar, Jesus shouted at the top of his lungs in Greek, "I am," in that verse 37 that I just read. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Jesus says, "I'm that living water." You see? He says, "Come unto me and drink." Yelling at the people. Because of the music, because of all the things that were going on, Jesus let the whole nation actually create his whole sermon. He is the master of that. He just added the invitation in verse 37. Three keyed words, thirst. Folks, our world is like a desert out there and are dying for a drink. People are looking for something. They're confused with all the things that is happening in our society right now. They're confused about things. And they're looking. You see, that person that thirsts, you must thirst like one that is in the desert. And you're dying for a drink, and you're thirsty. Those are the ones who come and recognize their spiritual thirst, what they're hungry for. And they come to see. Then the next step, it says in those three verbs, "Come unto me," Jesus, the only source of living water. It means simply to come with your will and your heart. What you would do if you were staying in the desert and dying of thirst, and you would go to that glass of water. Or maybe you're cutting the grass in the sun, it's 80 degrees out there, and you need that glass of water that your wife brings out to you. But you run to it, you see. And you drink. Folks, a lot of people come, but they don't drink. Do you know that? You see, it does no good if you don't drink. If you don't drink that nice cold water, you don't get satisfied, right? You're still thirsty. But a lot of people come, and they'll come to church, and they'll visit, or they'll go there or hear somebody online, and hopefully they hear the right people. But if they go online, they hear. But guess what? They never drink. Let me give you an example. Remember the rich young ruler? He eagerly sought Jesus. And he ran up to him and knelt before him and said, "Good teacher," of course, good teacher, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In Mark 10:17. Without going through it all, at the end, what? He went away grieving in verse 22. With his thirst unquenched. You see, having approached Christ, he was unwilling to take the third step, and that was to appropriate Christ by faith. The consequences, I'm going to read in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him and a water well springing up into eternal life." Everlasting life is actually what it says. That's the consequences, you see. Drinking the living water quenches the thirst of a parched person's spirit and gives eternal life, gives forgiveness, gives hopes, gives loves, gives joy, freedom from guilt. If they would only drink. But many don't drink. They just look. The third one this morning is the light of the world, and that is over in chapter 8. You have to forgive me a little bit. I'm starting to get cataracts, so the reading. and getting focused in is a little bit for me this morning. And the context is over 8, chapter 12 through 20, but the context is actually in verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now he's in the treasury. Treasury, as we know, is the court of the women, or where the Gentiles went now. If it was there, all you women would be on one side and all the men would be on the other side. And we don't do that. But in that day, they separated things. A lot of things went on in the court of the women there. There was a lot of activity that went along in the court of the women. And Jesus is there. This is where those trumpets were there, the shape of the boxes that they gave the different taxes, and all that was going on. The time of day is after the Feast of the Tabernacles had ended. Now, some say it was the seventh day, some say it was the eighth day, but the Bible says it was the last day there, so that's why it says that. The second feature of this feast was a ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. Now, it took place at night in the court of the women. And in the center of this court was a great candelabra. Now, you know, they didn't have light bulbs back then, so they had candles. So they would light these candles, and they would put it on that candelabra there. And it filled the temple with light. And it was there that Jesus made his claim that he was the light of the world. You see, they were celebrating the light that led them in the night, in the fire. And Jesus said that he was that light. In other words, he was saying, I am God. He let them know. And the condition in verse 12 is that followeth me. You see, Jesus isn't a light to look at, folks. He's a light to follow. Jesus says, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Not follow Christ's church, but to follow me. That's who we follow. And I have a lot of respect for a lot of pastors, but we don't follow those pastors. We follow Jesus. That's who we follow. And so he's saying, follow me. He's that. You see, if Israel had just looked at that light, they would have gotten nowhere, would they? So they had to follow him. Folks, we're going to get nowhere in our Christian growth if we don't follow Christ. If we aren't committed to follow him, studying his word, eating of the bread, drinking of that water, we're going to get nowhere maturely. And that's what's happening in a lot of our churches today. If you go, I know we talk to people. They are so immature. If you had a scale like this, and here's the top of church growth, and where they are, they're here. Paul said, you are babes in Christ. You should be in the meat of the word. And folks, I love it here. You guys really teach it here. All your teachers are good. I mean, I'm just going to Rick's class, but I appreciate all the what study and the things he does and what we do here to mature Christians. That's the pastor's job. That's the church's job. Not just him, but you to help mature people. And we talk to you and we share with you. And even the little few people I have in my study on Tuesday nights at my house, Zachariah, what a blessing it is to do that. Because I want to see people grow. And I'm not going to say the names, but I have people send me questions, ask me questions. You know what that does for me? Gets this working again. Because I got to go back and sometimes study and find the answer. What a blessing that is. And so that's what Sunday school and all that's about, is to learn and help people mature. You see, the consequences, you see, everybody stumbles around in mental darkness and ignorance. If you can't tell that in our society today, I guess you're not looking. Because we have a spiritually dark, dark world. I'm not going to tell you everything, but I heard from a lady, I think she's Dutch. You wouldn't believe that now, believe it or not, Muslims control a lot of Europe. They outnumber the people, even outnumber the Dutch people. We are in a dark world. Sometimes I think oh, I'll say it, our government thinks of more evil things to do than they do good things. And we need that light. We need it because we're stumbling around and in ignorance we see it everywhere. You know. And the sin and the inevitable darkness of hell is coming on those folks. And Jesus promised you light forever. He gives the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, to teach us, folks. You can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. There are passages you read that you can't. One person said to me, I'd have never understood that if I didn't have the Holy Spirit. He enlightens us. He gives us a new lookout on the world today. He teaches us God's truth in His Word. Now, these first three were all about salvation. There's only two other ones here. And what I'm going to do here is these are all talking about our relationship to Christ. The claim is different. It deals with our care for those who already believe. And it says in John 10, 1 through 30, it says, He cares for His sheep. Jesus cares for us. Folks, He is personally involved with our lives. In Psalms 23, verse 4, it says, Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And what He does with that staff, back in those days, they took the sheep and they would build a sheepfold with rocks and mud. And He'd take that rod and He would lay it over top of the hole of that sheepfold. And each sheep that came through, one at a time, He looked at each one. And He found any problems, any sores, He took care of that sore. We may say, well, He put a Band-Aid on it, this, but He'd use His olive oil and He would care for that sheep. For God looks at each, every one of us as individuals. He knows what your hurts are. He knows what my hurts are. He knows what my concern is. And He's personally involved in our lives. And He's taking care of us. He's taking care of that hurt. He's taking care of that need. And we have a lot of them today. That we have a lot of needs that need to be taken care of. We have a lot of hurts. I don't know. I guess unless you went through life where nobody's ever hurt you, I don't know. And we find ourselves hard to forgive, right? And we have to do that forgiving. And God keeps working on us that way. But He's personally involved with what we're doing as He looks and He's down there. He provides security in John 10, 7. He's built for building that sheepfold. He puts that rod over there, but He keeps them in there. He's our protection, folks. Once we're in Christ's fold, He is the door. He keeps us there. He shows us. He cares for us. He gives us the security. Well, what do you mean, Pastor, by security? Well, I'm not going to tell you everything the Lord's kept me from. But I'm telling you, through my life, if you sit and look, you can see every time God has kept you out of trouble. Sometimes, like He did one time, and I'm going to tell you what it was. It was called up, and I was supposed to go somewhere. I was a deacon in a church. And all of a sudden, the bell went on and said, you do not want to do that. And my daughter went and did it for me. God keeps us. He secures us. Fox, He watches over us. I'll just say one thing. If it wasn't for God taking care of me, I wouldn't be here today. That's what God does because He loves us and He takes care of us. If we stay, well, I don't know what you want to do. Let's use an umbrella. You stay in that umbrella. You stay in that fold, you're okay. But if you get like me as a teenager and you step outside that fold, you're going to have plenty of problems. And so hopefully what God does is correct us and put us back in the fold. Why? He's taking care of us. He corrects us because He loves us. And He watches over us. You see, He loves His sheep. The shepherd, folks, leads. He's always leading. Everywhere we go, He's already been there. It says He's our sympathetic high priest in Hebrews. Why? Because He's already there. He knows what's happening. He's already experienced it. He can be our mighty counselor. He's the only one that really knows how to counsel us. I'm not against Christian counseling. I got a good degree in that. But I'm just saying, God is the true counselor. He's the one that can calm the heart. He is the one that can nourish our souls. It is through Him, by faith. You see, He leads. and He loves us. It's a love relationship we have, really, with God. Some people don't like to say that, but that's what it is. He loved us enough to die for us. And that's what He did. He dies for His sheep in John 10, 11 through 15. The shepherd always had to bring in the sheep if it was killed to show that they did not take the sheep themselves or steal it. And so what he did, many times he would die for a sheep. Jesus came to die for us. He is our good shepherd. He came to this earth and He lived here for 33 years. And He went to the cross of Calvary and took our sin because He loved us. He died for us. What is the penalty for sin in Romans? Penalty of sin is what? Death. Christ died for us. And He took our sin on Him so that we could have eternal life. The last thing is He is a resurrection and life. In John 11, 1 through 27. The context is in verses 1 through 24. Jesus arrives at Mary and Martha's house after Lazarus had been dead for about 4 days. And He said He would live again. Of course, she misunderstood, which a lot of people did. I understand that back then. They didn't know. We have the Bible to read so we can understand it. They didn't have it. And they knew about the resurrection in the end. So she thought He was talking about that. But Jesus says, no, that's not really what He's talking about. In that sense, He claims that He is a resurrection and life. Of all the men that have claimed to be God, only Christ has cheated death and made a way for us to do the same. If you look in Hebrews, He became the captain of our salvation. Captain means He blazed the trail. Christ blazed a trail for you and I to enter into eternity with Him if we accept Him. Results is that if you believe thou this in verse 26a of chapter 11. Oops, I went too far. Oops. My good old Bible, the pages are about wore out. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the consequences, eternal life. In the presence of God forever. You ever think about that? One day, great song, I will see my Savior Jesus face to face. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Who is this Jesus? He is the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life. Do you know Him today? I don't mean the historical Jesus that I mentioned. Do you know Jesus today? Do you have a relationship with Him today? As I end this morning, I just want to end with the ABCs of salvation. I always do that. A, you must acknowledge, if you don't know Christ today and you're separated, you must acknowledge your sin before Him. What is sin? It's breaking God's law, not believing. You must acknowledge that. As Spurgeon said, you and your sin must separate if you and your God want to come together. And then C, you must believe. Almost skipped one, didn't I? Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ came, was born as a child, took on human flesh, lived for 33 years, went to the cross of Calvary, died, and rose again on the third day. We must believe that He is all that He says He is, or you're not saved. Do you believe it? Then we must confess with our mouth. Romans 9, 10, 9, and 10. We believe in our heart, and we confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Do you believe Him today? As Ken comes, let me pray. Father, again, we just thank You for this time that You've given us here in this auditorium, in this church. And Father, what a great privilege it has been for me to stand in the pulpit and just preach Your word. And Father, I just pray if there's any decision that needs to be made here this morning, that it will be made. For whatever it is, maybe it's just confession, maybe just getting ourselves right with You. But Lord, this is Your word. You take it, and Father, You know how it works in everyone's life here in this auditorium this morning. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank you for loving me enough to die for me. Thank you for your care over me, of watching over me. And Father, I just pray, Father, that as your word goes forth in this world, that fight as it will, as it always does, it pushes back darkness. May, Father, your church, Father, realize how dark we are and where people are going to go if they don't hear the gospel message. Hell is not a place of fun. And Father, may we realize that. May it revive us to reach out and give the message to those who so sorely need to hear. Thank you again, Lord, for all the care, all the blessings, and the salvation that you have provided. And for these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand.